We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 today. Last week we took a look at the birth of Christ, and this week we're going to take a look at the first few months of his life. We're going to start today in Luke 2, 8 days after he was born, and take a look at how God was sovereignly moving, not only to bring his birth about like we saw last week, but all the sovereign things that God was doing afterwards to continue moving his plan forward, to fulfill prophecy, and ultimately to bring redemption to us and to those that live here on this earth. Today we're going to go, Lord willing, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem to Egypt, and then to Nazareth. Okay, that's the goal. So, and it's a wild ride, and I know that this season is a mix of emotions. There's like all the happy emotions, and then there's also those hard ones, right? Of grief, of loss, of, you know, loneliness, of all different kinds of things. And I think part of the reason that I wanted to do this section here on this day we call Christmas Eve is because it highlights both the happy, joy, joy, and also the rub, right? That we've not arrived. And we won't arrive until we're in heaven. And so there's some hard things here, but it reminds us that the birth of Christ is because of all these hard things that exist on this earth, right? It's to help us in the midst of our suffering and also to give us a greater hope of an eternity with him forever. So whatever emotional state you're in here today, there's something for you to ponder. But most of all, I pray you'll just rejoice in what God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 2, join with me there if you've got a copy of God's word, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. The name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, for it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those things, to all those who looked for the redemption of Israel. God, I pray that as we take a look at this text and elsewhere, that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd help us to have clarity, that you'd help us understand who Jesus is more fully, and that we'd appreciate the bigness and the scope of what you are up to in bringing Christ into this world in flesh. And Lord, I pray that we would long and we would gaze upon him and long to be with him and desire that homecoming that is before us if we put our faith and trust in Christ. And we pray you'd help us now to pay attention to your word and that your spirit would work in our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So first thing I want to talk about is Jesus in Jerusalem. If you want to scribble any notes down this morning, this first thing we're going to look at here is Jesus in Jerusalem. There's a couple of different panels here. They're going to just kind of highlight as we move through here. We're going to get to Matthew here in a little bit. But I want to highlight a couple of things here as they relate to Jesus. Jesus, as you know, had been born. He was celebrated by the shepherds. And the next event in his early life was his circumcision and his naming. Okay, as we saw with John, that is John the Baptizer, the official naming of the child happened on the 8th day when they were circumcised. Okay, this was Jewish practice at this time. So even though they knew what the name was going to be, they didn't officially name him, just like they didn't officially name John, until the day of their circumcision. Now, I know you're like, why in the world did they need to record that detail? Like, seriously, what's the big deal? Okay? It is an actually incredibly important detail for talking about the Jewishness of Jesus, because here's the thing. Circumcision is not specifically a command of the law. It's definitely there. It's something deeper and older than that, and that is it goes all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And what God told Abraham was that if you don't circumcise your child on the eighth day, that you as the father and the family and that child will be cut off from the people of Israel. It's a good word picture, okay? You can laugh. It's okay, right? If you don't circumcise, you'll be cut off, okay? You can laugh. It's all right, right? This is the way that God set it up, though, is that this is the moment when you are consecrated into the people of God. This is one of the most basic acts of obedience for the people of God if they were of the ethnicity of Israel. And this is seen in other places as the first act of obedience, even though you have no power to do it yourself. Now, why is this important? Well, the Apostle Paul would claim, in talking about how he was thought he was blameless in the law until he met Christ, and then Christ changed everything, and he realized everything else before I had to count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. This was the first proof that he offered in terms of how he had been blameless in regards to the law. And this is why it matters. If Jesus wants to claim to be a Jewish man, if Jesus wants to claim to be a Jewish Messiah, if Jesus wants to claim to be the Davidic heir, a Jewish man, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Otherwise, anybody could look at him and be like, he didn't even keep the law. His parents were godless. His parents were lawless. This is why it matters. It might seem like, why do we need to know that Jesus got circumcised? That's a personal choice that parents make. It matters because if his righteousness is going to be established, if his Jewishness is going to be established, if the fact that he's going to be perfect in every possible way is going to be established, details like this matter. So we shouldn't just cast this aside and be like, oh, that's just a matter of like, you know, history or something. This actually matters because what Luke is going to do is create this picture of who Jesus is by eyewitness testimony over the whole course of his whole gospel and prove to anybody who is inquiring there is a reasonable basis for us to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the King and the Savior of all. And that starts all the way back in his childhood. It's not like Jesus all of a sudden was like, you know what, I'm 30-ish years old, I think I'll start living godly now. That doesn't work. Right? He was perfect all the way from the days of his childhood. And all of those elements, all these little pieces are important because people are going to look back at Jesus. They're questioning, even in the days of Luke writing this to Theophilus, they're looking back saying, was Jesus really who he said he was? Was he really perfect? Was he really blameless? Was he really this Jewish man that needed, that was our source of our substitution and our atonement? And the answer resoundingly is yes, absolutely. He's all of those things. And it's established in little details like this across the course of his whole entire ministry. Second panel here is this, the purification of Mary. Again, this might seem like, what's the big deal, right? Why do we need to know about Mary presenting herself and presenting her child after the days of purification are complete? Well, again, this shows the God-fearing nature of Joseph and Mary in the home that Jesus was going to be raised in. Listen, Jesus was not raised in a Gentile home. He wasn't raised in like a mediocre or nominal Jewish home where they're like, yeah, we're Jews, that's cool, right? But they didn't do anything with it. No, Joseph and Mary both, they knew God's word, they knew the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they kept it. Right? This is the climate in which Jesus was going to be raised. Their Jewishness was not simply a cultural part of their life. They were devoted to God. And we're going to see this, if you come back next week, we're going to talk about some of the boyhood years of Jesus. You're going to see that the pattern of Joseph and Mary and their family was to make the costly choice, the sacrificial choice, to go to Jerusalem every year for the pilgrimage feasts. Right? They were fully committed to the Torah, to what God had written in the scriptures. This is another one of those areas where you're like, what's the big deal? Well, it shows that they cared about what God's word said, and they were going to be obedient to it, and it shows us the climate in which Jesus was raised in. So specifically, if you were to look at Leviticus chapter 12, I'm not going to go there this morning, but if you want to write that down, you can look. You'll find that in Leviticus 12, and the chapters before and the chapters after, there's all these rules laid out for the purification from various different things, like if you touch a dead body, or if you give birth, or if you have other bodily discharges. These are the ways that you can be purified according to God's law. Now, sometimes that makes people scratch their heads a little bit, and they'll be like, so I had a bodily discharge, so I'm like wicked in God's eyes now? No, that's not how it works, right? Sometimes they read unclean, and they're like, so, like, the normal flow of life happens, you know, I touch a dead body, I have this part of my menstrual cycle, whatever, and they're like, I'm unclean now? Like, I'm just dirty in God's eyes? And sometimes people like scratch their head and they're like, how is childbirth something that I need to be purified from? Well, let me help you understand what's going on here, and in a very simple form. That is this, right? If you want to go into the house of God to worship, the house of God, God said, if you're going to come worship me, this is a place of absolute purity, of absolute blamelessness, of absolute cleanness, right? That's the way of that way that it was set up. And if you've touched a dead body or things like blood or other discharges to pass from your body, are you clean or are you dirty? Physically, right? You're dirty, right? It's kind of like if you came here this morning after, like, you know, mucking out the pig stalls, right? We'd say, couldn't you have, like, cleaned up a little bit before you came, right? Not because this is some sacred place that you're going to pollute, but we'd just be like, oh, man, you kind of smell, right? You understand? So this is the idea here, is that what God did is he said, listen, if you are unclean by various discharges, by different skin conditions, by different things that happen to you, then these are the ways by which you clean yourself so that you can come and be clean in the sight of God. I would encourage all of you, if you haven't thought about this, to challenge you to read through the Bible this year. Take a look and just read through it. We got Bible reading plans out there. You don't need one. You can just open your Bible and start reading. And when you get to some of these laws in Leviticus, one of the things that I'll tell you to stow away in your brain is this, is when you read unclean in a ceremonial sense, it doesn't mean evil or wicked. It means unclean. Okay? They have to be purified so that way you can do this. And this is the beautiful thing. God wants his presence to remain pure, but this is the other thing that's so beautiful about this, is God makes a way for people to clean themselves so they can come and worship in a right way before him. There's another step beyond clean, and that's holy. And this is what God did for us. He not only cleans us of our unrighteousness, but he makes us holy through Christ. There's a whole other step, and that's a whole different talk about what the law does in regards to that. But just understand, when Mary comes here, verse 22, for the days for purification, she's coming to say, I have completely cleansed myself, and now I can worship in the house of God again after having all of the blood and waters and everything else that passed because of childbirth. All of this shows, again, their sensitivity to the law, their willingness to be obedient to the law, and also the piousness of Jesus's parents. All of this, again, is putting together a tight package from the very beginning to show Jesus is a Jew, his parents were faithful to the law, and Jesus was raised in such a way where he was righteous in every regard so we could go to the cross and be perfect and blameless on our behalf, right? Now, if you're curious, this trip, because remember they were in Bethlehem to Jerusalem, it's about 10 kilometers or 6.2 miles between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, so they left Bethlehem, went up to Jerusalem. All right, it's not like this was like a forever long trip. It's a good day's walk, all right? Even if you have given birth 40 days ago, maybe they, you know, rented a camel or something, I don't know. But this trip is not enormous, okay? It's only 6 miles, and they made this trip back up there. And if you keep reading in Luke's account, like if you're there and you look down at verse 38, and then verse 39 says, after this they went to Nazareth. Well, not exactly. There's a section there that we need to insert that we're going to talk about later in Matthew, because they have to go to Egypt first. All right, so they go to Jerusalem, and it's in Jerusalem that Jesus is presented, because that's another thing here that's mentioned in verse 23, is that there was a law going all the way back to Exodus chapter 13 that the firstborn male should be presented to the Lord as holy. All right, that's another way in which the righteousness of his parents was established, is they said, all right, this is the first male child from Mary's womb. He needs to be presented to the Lord with the offering that's described here, like it says in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This whole idea of firstborn, of being consecrated to God, was originated in the time of the Passover, right, where God said, you consecrate your firstborn to me, and this is the 10th and final plague that I'm going to do to Egypt. But that was part of the pattern. And this is a pattern that exists still in principle to this day. That is, the first fruits always belong to God. Right? What is first belongs to God. That's why we talk about, do we give? Should we give? What should we give? Should we give a portion of what we give? The answer to that is yes. How much? It should be a portion off the top, right, from the first fruits of what we earn. Should be given to the Lord. There's no specific rule about you must give X amount of percentage. A good rule of thumb in the Old Testament was 10%, right? But it's the idea of first fruits, okay? It's not because you can do less on 90 than 100, although you can. It's the idea that what you get from the Lord, you give a portion back to him, because you receive from God and then you restore to God because of the blessing he's given to you. So it's true of your grain, of your oil, of your crop, of everything else. And it's also true for the firstborn child. You say, God, this one's yours. do what you want with him, right? We officially make him holy to you, to use him how you want to use him. And they did this for Jesus. Now, when they're in Jerusalem in the temple, there's two people they meet. And these two people are probably my favorite people in like the whole story of Jesus' birth, right? Because you got Simeon and you've got Anna. And I've just labeled them these wise old saints. Because I love how this all unfolds, right? And I love to imagine this. You should too. Here comes, you know, these new parents with their new little baby boy who they know is God in flesh, right? They're fully aware of this. And they walk in and there's this guy, Simeon. And he grabs Jesus, so the text says, and he lifts him and he blesses him, right? Can you imagine Mary? No, it's my baby, right? It's the Son of God, right? He's mine. Can you imagine how protective she would be over him? But this man, God had been preparing in him in his heart. Notice what it says in verse 25 and following, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He and Anna and others like them were looking, they were longing for the Messiah to come. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, where God was going to heal them and mend them and provide salvation to them. They were looking. Why were they looking? The answer is they were studying the Old Testament. And here, with Simeon, we're given a little extra details, and that is this: the Spirit of God was upon him, and the Spirit had revealed to him, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. What an amazing prophecy. Right? And again, you see the confluence here. We talked last week, if you're with us, about how there was angelic revelations, how Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, how Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. Simeon was told before you die by the Holy Spirit, you're going to see the Messiah, and he prophesies in the Spirit. And all of this confluence of God moving through people is just beautiful here. It's so that we can't miss the fact that God is up to something massive in the birth of this child. Both Simeon and Anna were old, and both were looking and waiting and ready for the coming of Jesus. And they both understand the significance of this child. Again, how did this all go? It's not like Jesus walked in with like a little like glowing disc on his head like the painting show, right? The Spirit of God was moving in Anna and Simeon, so they both recognized this glorious little child, not because he was just beautiful, but because they realized this is the hope of what we were longing for. Simeon's words in verse 28 are beautiful. He took Jesus in his arms and he blessed God, saying, "You're letting your servant depart in peace. I have seen your salvation." What a beautiful moment. I have no idea how old Simeon was, but he's like, I can die a happy man now. Why? Because I've literally seen, I've held God's salvation in my hands. And one of the things that I love so much about Simeon and Anna is they talk about how the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan is already done, even though Jesus is just a baby. Has he redeemed anyone in his baby state? Oh, he's still got to go to the cross, right? He's got to bear our sins. He's going to die. He's going to take him in the grave. He's going to raise to new life. Then salvation is possible completely and fully. But these two old people, they look at this baby and they're like, it's a done deal. I love the beauty of that, right? Where they say, God will make a way. And now we know for sure it's the same hope that all of the Old Testament saints had. God will make a way. We believe it with all of our hearts. He'll provide his Messiah and he'll save us through that Messiah. Both Anna and Simeon lived with this expectation and a longing for the coming redemption of God and the glory of God to be revealed. And this is one of those moments where I would say to you, no matter how great your weekend has been or how awful it is, remember there's always hope in redemption coming. There's always hope. Because God has set this plan in motion. We've seen the huge amount of material that we have to show us that Jesus has accomplished his work here the first time around, and we're literally just waiting for the day when God says, go get him, and he's going to finish it. We ought to live with that same hope and expectation. It may be before some of you die. We ought to live with that expectation because God does this for us. I would remind you, anybody remember that old movie, Field of Dreams? By calling it old, some of you will be dated, right? But remember the one baseball player walks out of the cornfield and he's like, is this heaven? And what's the answer? Come on, somebody tell me. No, it's Iowa, right? No matter how great your life is right now, or no matter how great this weekend holds for you, remember, this is only Iowa. There's a lot better than this. And if you're hurting and if you're lonely and things are hard right now, remember, this is not the end of everything. There's something far better for us, intended for us, and that we'll take hold of. And how do we know that? It's because of Christ. Because of his work here, we can have that same expectation and hope that Simeon and Anna had, where they're like, yes, we know this is a done deal. We can live with this expectation. God has prepared this great way. Like she said, she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all those who look for redemption. Redemption is here. She was delighted. She got to partake of this. Now, we'll come back to those two at the end, but I want to flip with you over now to Matthew. Look with me over to Matthew, because after Jesus is presented in the temple, after Mary presents herself in the temple, after this little panel with Simeon and Anna, they go back to Bethlehem. Okay, and it's in Bethlehem that they are there the second time, if you want to think of it in terms like that, that the wise men, the magi, show up. And that's where we want to pick up now. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet." And they quote Micah chapter 5, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. When he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child," make note of that, "and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return back to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Second thing I want to highlight this morning is the visit of the Magi. Okay, the visit of the Magi. First thing I want to talk to you about is this term. You've probably heard it, wise men or kings. The actual word in the Greek text is magi, is the name that was attributed to these people. And the Magi, if you can do some historical reading if you want, they were a known entity in the Far East. They were those that were seeking wisdom and truth, but their methods were varied. This is what I mean by this. Your historical records tell us that they use sorcery, divination, and all other manners possible to find out truth. One of those things we also find out that they use is they were interested in sacred texts, like the Old Testament. Right? So there was like, we want to find truth by any means possible. And that means both some dark things and also some things like the scriptures that they were searching. It's for those reasons that they're often called wise men, because that's what they're after. Okay, but the word magi also describes people like Simon the magician. Remember him? If you remember back in our study in Acts, he is the guy who found out that Peter could give the Holy Spirit to people, and he's like, "Can I pay you and you teach me how to do that too?" Right? He was a magician in that sense. Right? Same exact word. So they were mystical, they were magical, and in some ways they were demonic. Maybe a word that would help us to describe what these people are like in our common vernacular would be like a shaman. Or maybe even like a witch doctor in some cases, okay? So understand, these are an odd group of people to come searching for Jesus, right? These aren't, like faithful scribes from Jerusalem that came out looking to find him. And this is part of the unusual nature, again, of this. Because remember the first visit they had was some shepherds? Now they're going to have a visit from who? These people were like, we're not really sure that we want to be associated with them. But it's in this that we see something interesting. These men are unusual in the sense that they have come all the way from the east to Jerusalem looking for a king, and they have a specific knowledge of the Torah. And not just of any specific section, but of one in particular, and that is a prophecy spoken in Numbers. Right? How many of you know Numbers really, really well? I had somebody recently say to me, like, what's numbers in the Bible even for? And I kind of said, well, here's a few reasons why. One of them is because there's a prophecy about Christ in it. You're like, really? Yeah. In fact, one of the other most reasons that you should love numbers, most of it is not actually censuses and counting, okay? But remember when Jesus said, even as the serpent must be lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, right? It's a beautiful picture in John 3. That comes from Numbers 2. Numbers also, not Numbers 2. If you go looking at Numbers 2, you won't find it there. But this star prophecy is in Numbers. And so I want to just quick show you where that's at. So if you leave something in Matthew, I'm not going to read all of Numbers chapter 24. I was going to, but I don't want to now with what else I still need to cover. But I would encourage you to read Numbers chapter 24. Set aside some time. You guys remember Balaam and the talking donkey? It's all in this section, so it's a lot of fun. You're like, wait, there's a talking donkey in the Bible? Yes. Shrek was not original, okay? They came up with the idea from some other place, all right? Balaam is this prophet. Here's the little mini version, okay? Balaam was this pagan prophet, and this is where it gets interesting, okay? He's a godless pagan sorcerer. He's a diviner. He uses witchcraft and magic to tell prophecies about people. And so there's this king, Balak, who says, Balaam, I want you to go and curse the nation of Israel. And every time he goes, he can't. God, he actually uses him to speak a blessing over Israel. It's really, really fascinating. Okay, so in chapter 24 of Numbers, I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to just pick a couple of verses to show you. Numbers 24, verse 1. So this is his third time that Balak sent Balaam to go curse Israel, and he just can't do it. So it says this, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did, now listen carefully, he did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes, and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and then look at what happens next. The Spirit of God came upon him. This will mean you want some brain food for later. You got a man who normally diverts to sorcery whenever he needs to give a prophecy. This time, God says, no, I'm putting my Spirit in you. This is a significant moment. Why? You're like, well, it's because God does stuff in the Old Testament. No, it's because it points to Christ. So he gives this whole oracle. He gives this whole prophecy that is here. And again, I'm not going to read all of it for you, but I want you to notice verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. That word's going to come up later. And then I want you to jump down to verse 16, where it says, this is the utterance of him who hears the word and who has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel to batter the brow of Moab and to destroy all the sons of tumult. You notice there? A star will come out of Jacob. That's the line. I mean, you could just like miss that 100 times, right? These magi, that's the line. They're like, there's a star in Judah. There's a king. There's a scepter that's going to rise out of Israel. That's it. That's the line. The Spirit of God was working in these magi through the prophecy of a pagan man named Balaam for that line. Marvel of marvels, right? But you can read through Numbers 100 times and maybe you'd miss that word star and this idea of a star coming out of Jacob every single time. The wise men got it. How? It's because God was working in them. God was moving in them to bring about this prophecy, right? And you're like, does God care about all the minutiae and all the single phrases and single words of the Old Testament about bringing them to fulfillment? Yes, absolutely. Does God do it through unusual ways? Yes, absolutely. Balaam, and this is where it becomes very fascinating, right? You have Balaam spoke these words, and if you read about him, like I just did to you, he's normally diverted to sorcery in order to get his prophecies. There you have this pagan prophet who's filled with the Spirit of God. He speaks these words of truth. Why? It's because God was trying to set the stage for the wise men of the East to come. You're like, is it that simplistic? Well, no, but for the sake of our time this morning, yes, it is that simplistic. God spoke through Balaam so that way these wise men would have a nugget to latch onto that God's Spirit could awaken in their heart, and they could leave their homes in search of a star who was born, or a source of a son who was represented by a star being shining down on Bethlehem. And this is one of those places where I would pause and ask you to think, if you have doubts about how wise God is, or if you have doubts about the foresight of God in the world, understand God knows everything. And he's thinking this many centuries ahead to bring about his fulfillment and bring about his plan. And thinking about all this, you have a pagan prophet who relies on sorcery. You have wise men from the east who are known historically to use magic and sorcery and demonic devices. And in all of this, God's spirit is moving so that his truth is known above all other truths. And we ought to rejoice. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are bigger than our thoughts. God uses shepherds as evangelists. He used a betrothed couple who aren't even married to be the parents of Jesus here on this earth. He uses old people to proclaim testimonies. He uses former pagans to declare scriptures and truth. Let me tell you, God does not do things the way that we often do. And to that we ought to say, amen. Right? Because God's wisdom is amazing. We ought to marvel at the complexity and the beauty of what God was doing to bring all of these pieces together so that his son could come forth in this world. I would encourage you, don't boil down or simplify the incarnation to the point of, that's nice, it's a baby. Or water down this whole entire season where we consider the incarnation of Christ to things like Christmas spirit or lights or presents or consumerism. There is so much depth happening here. We ought to marvel and celebrate and wonder and give our attention and give our energies to mining the depths of the beauty that is described here, because in doing so, we not only understand God, but we also understand what he was doing through his son, Jesus Christ. I also hope that in simple allusions like these that I can't unpack here for the sake of our time, that you'll have a fresh appreciation and a fresh hunger to get into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You're like, Pastor, I don't want to read the law books. Read them. Why? Because Christ is all over the place in them. He's there. In places like this and lots of other places, you need to get to understand them so that you can understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for you. Now, these wise men came to Herod. If you come back to Matthew with me, they announce that they are coming to worship the one who is born, right? Jesus has already been born at this point, and their intention, because God's been working in them, is to find him, to see him, and to worship him. And you'll notice a couple different times it makes reference here the fact that Jesus is a young child. So this is one of those reasons where you're like, Pastor, why do we know that the wise men came like later on and not like at the same night that he was born? It's because of things like this. Because after the wise men leave, they have to leave and go to Egypt immediately. So we need to allow time for Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day. We need to allow time for the 40 days of purification to pass so that she can present herself in the temple. We need time for the wise men to come and then time for them to depart. And if you notice in this text, Herod will come secretly to them in verse 7 and say, what time did the star appear to you? And we'll find out later that he did the math on this, and it was 2 years. Okay? So Jesus is somewhere between like 40 days old and like 2 years old. In this time when the wise men show up. We can't be any more concrete than that, but these wise men show up at a later time. You also notice that they're dwelling in a house, not like in a cave or an inn or something else, right? They've set up residence in Bethlehem at the time that the wise men show up. And so these wise men come, they come to worship Jesus, and Herod is troubled by this because Herod is a paranoid maniac. As we're going to see here in just a minute. Herod was troubled by this, and he's like, so wait, there's a prophecy that tells where the king of the Jews is going to be born? And he asks all the scribes, and they're like, yeah, Herod, it's in Micah chapter 5, and they quote it to him. And he's like, okay, wise men, you go. And you go find him, and you worship him, and then you come tell me where he's at so I can come worship him too. And in the meantime, verse 7, he's secretly determining about how old that this boy, this young child, must be. When they came, the star continued to lead them. And again, there's a whole rabbit trail there, where it's a combining of planets, was a combining of stars with a supernatural light. You can go chase that stuff down if you want. But the point is that there was this star that led them, and it led them right to where the young child was, verse 9. And when they came in, what happened? They rejoiced. Now, I don't know all the backstory about the Magi. I know what they were historically, but I can tell you what, however many guys there were here, because we don't know how many they were, I guarantee they were not the same after they saw the Christ. They may have been pagans before. I don't know how in the world they could be pagans anymore. Right? They had encountered this great passage in the Scriptures. They had been led by God through the wilderness. They have now beheld the Christ child, and they worshipped him. They went home. I guarantee they were not the same. They were not the same. Because here's the thing. Anytime a person comes to understand who Christ is, anytime you see him and you finally understand who he is, if through the reading of the Scripture, through the work of the Spirit in you, you will not be changed either. Or you will be changed. There's no way you can go away unchanged, right? When you behold Christ, there's no way you can be like, okay. We're in the presence, right? When you finally take hold of who he is, there is nothing more precious than understanding who he is. And so that's exactly what happened to these men. They were changed because of what happened, and they brought these gifts. We're going to read in a second here that they go to Egypt, and if you're like, how did they afford to go to Egypt? Well, what did they give? Gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Right? It's kind of like, here's a trust fund for the kid, right? These are expensive things that they were offered. The most notable one probably, though, is myrrh, because myrrh is used not only to celebrate, it's what Solomon covered his bed in with his beloved in Song of Solomon. It's also the scent that was on Christ when he was died. When he was killed and he was buried and he was wrapped in cloths and they anointed him with myrrh. The same smell that both is the beginning will also mark the end of his life. Now what happened next? Well, let's keep reading verse 13 and we'll try to bring this to some conclusion here today. Now when they had departed, verse 13 of Matthew 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And if you're counting, that's like time number 4. Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring word for you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my child. And that can be taken either from Hosea or from Numbers 24 that we just read in. Then Herod, when he saw he had been deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he set forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was determined from the wise men. Again, this is why I say Jesus was somewhere in the ballpark of 2 years old or younger at the point this happened. Why? Because Herod did the math from when the star appeared. And unfortunately, there is another prophecy that has to be fulfilled, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. When they heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, the count is growing here, I hope you've noticed that, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it may be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. I hope you noticed something there, that scripture be fulfilled. That scripture be fulfilled, that scripture be fulfilled, that scripture be fulfilled, right? It is everywhere in this, both the good and the bad. The good and the bad. Jesus had to be called out of Egypt to fulfill prophecy. Jeremiah had a word about all these children in Jerusalem and the surrounding districts being killed. And also, Jesus dwelling in Nazareth is also a part of prophecy. All of this shows, again, the sovereign working of God to bring about his perfect plan. Not all Old Testament prophecies are happy. God knew that this would come to pass, and he allowed it to come to pass. And I would remind you this, that just because God writes prophecy down in Scripture doesn't mean that he forces the actions of men. He knows that they'll happen. He can write them down with some certainty, but who made the choice to kill these children? It was Herod, and it was these soldiers, and I have no idea why in the world they would follow these orders out. But they did. And Scripture is fulfilled in all of these areas. God does not cause things just because they come to pass. Sometimes does God cause hard things? Yeah. But in this instance like this, just because there's a prophecy being filled doesn't mean like God ordained and made all these children be killed. And this is something we need to remember, that God does allow hard things in our life. God does allow these things. And part of it is so that we would look to Him. And part of it is so that we would look to the longing of perfection and redemption that's coming in through Christ. But notice here, God's not absent in this moment. He warned Joseph, and He did all of this so that He could set up more fulfillment of Scriptures. Now, what was God up to? Well, in simple terms, this is what God was up to. God is bringing forth a new Israel, essentially. Right? You back up here and think about Jesus. Jesus is going to follow the path that Israel did. He's going to go down to Egypt. He's going to be called out of Egypt. He's going to cross the Jordan through baptism when He begins His ministry, and He's going to pronounce grace and truth. He's going to lead people. He's going to stand on a mountain and declare what is truth for His people, that they might follow Him. And He's going to provide a means of redemption. He's going to initiate a new covenant. I mean, Jesus essentially here by this panel is he's going to Egypt, and He's going to be led forth to bring forth a whole new group of people in Himself. God was up to something big. God was up to something big. Now here's the thing. Think back about Simeon and Anna. Think about them, and they were looking for the redemption of Israel. They were looking for consolation. They were looking for hope. They were looking for something tangible that they could hold on to because they realized that this world was not as it should be. And I think you're probably there right now. You know that everything today is not as it should be. There is brokenness, there is heartache, there is hardship. And one of the things that we all should be longing for is consolation, for hope, for redemption, right? For God's plan to come to its full and final form. And in that sense, we're like Simeon and Anna. We read things like this and we're like, man, this is hard, Pastor. And my experience in life, it's hard. What are we looking for? What we're looking for is light in the darkness. What we're looking for is God's glory to appear. What we're looking for is the full and final salvation that comes in Christ and in Christ alone. And in that sense, we understand the emotional backdrop of this whole scene, where there's this urging and there's this longing and there's this, we're happy but we're still grieved. And there's fulfillment of Scripture happening all around us. And this is part of where we need to have our hearts and our minds be situated again today and tomorrow and the day after. It doesn't matter what the holiday is. This is Iowa, folks. I know it's Michigan. I realize that. I've not lost my mind. This is not heaven, right? And there is a longing that needs to be within all of us, like Simeon and Anna, to say, God, I want to see redemption. God, I want to see the consolation. God, I want to see everything be made right. We understand the first part of that through Christ's first coming, and that hope will be fulfilled at His second coming, a day that we ought to be longing for and looking for and being prepared for, because we need to be ready. We need to be ready like Simeon and Anna, so that way when the Christ appears, we can be like, yes! Just like Simeon did, just like Anna did. Not like, oh no, what do I got to do to get ready? Because you won't have time. When you see Him, you can glorify Him. You can rejoice in Him. And the very first step in all of that, of course, is you must receive Christ. You can't save yourself. And when He appears, it's going to be too late. See, the thing that we need to remember here is that the first time Jesus showed up, people could look at Him, they could ponder Him, they could think upon Him, they could make a decision about Him. The next time Jesus shows up, it's all over. So you need to be ready. That's why we continue to profess the gospel and the truth of Christ, that He was perfect and blameless and He died for you. And He's coming again. Because the next time He shows up, it's all over. There's not going to be a time to be like, who is this man? What is his background? Right? We're not going to be able to question Him. He's given us full revelation, full testimony of who He is. So if you want to be ready for Christ's second coming, when everything will be put right, you have to receive Christ. And this is what Simeon said. If you look back there to Luke chapter 2, otherwise you can just listen. Simeon blessed them, this is Luke 2:34, and said to his mother, "Behold, this child is the destined for the rising and falling of many in Israel and in the whole world." Jesus is either the stone upon which we build our life, or He's the stumbling block. It all centers on Christ, though, folks. He's the for the rising or the falling of many. What we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, what we believe about him, what we do in giving our life to him will determine the whole entire outcome, not only of this life, but also the life that is to come. I would ask you today to think clearly about this. Which side will you be on? Are you going to dwell in darkness, or are you going to come into the light and the glory of Christ? Are you going to reject him, or are you going to receive him? Every person has to make that decision. And like I said, the next time Jesus shows up, it's all over. It's going to happen just like that. So you need to be ready so that way you can be ready to rejoice in him and not fear at the day of his coming. God, we thank you for the mighty and mysterious and marvelous things you did in Christ Jesus. And I pray that in whatever state we are today, Lord, in our hearts, that we would live with expectation and longing and hope for the days that are yet to come in heaven with you. We thank you for the complexity and the beauty and all of the things that are connected with the coming of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would see Christ and we would rejoice in him. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be ready for his return. Help us to be redeemed in our heart by belief in Christ. Help us to be watching and faithful and ready to go when he comes back. Lord, we pray now that as we enter this time that we gather with friends and family, and as we have many different emotions, I pray that we'd keep our eyes fixed on you. We'd not get wrapped up and consumed in the things that here are of earth, but we'd keep our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.